Okay, Hebrews chapter 2. We spent a lot of time last week talking about verses 1 to 4 and the importance of remembering the things concerning who Jesus Christ is and not letting them slip, because it will be a tough road once you repent to try to get back to where you were when you were close to Christ and were following in his footsteps. Well, we're going to go a little bit deeper into that tonight, and it's important to note that things alter for the worse spontaneously if they do not alter for the better designedly. If you don't maintain something, it will fall apart. If you don't want it to fall apart, you have to maintain it. There's nothing in God's creation that can be observed that will argue for evolution. Everything in God's creation, when observed, will argue against evolution. Your car, your garden, your house, your body, your leftovers, your appliances, can go on and on. So look at your Christian life. If you just let it slip, if you just neglect it, it won't get better. And it won't stay the same either. You have to purpose to maintain it and purpose to improve it. You can't just let that thing, you can't just set it on in idle. You've got to maintain. You've got to care for it. So tonight, let's start by looking at some causes for spiritual neglect or negligence. What are some reasons that people begin to slip? Number one, a shallow work at the beginning, a shallow work at the beginning. Your conscience never awakened from a lost and guilty state, but only the feelings were stirred. Do you remember Jesus? He talked about the seed that was sown on the rocky place and had no depth of soil. We can certainly understand those people slipping away. And look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death." Well, hasn't many a person wept over the sad thought of Jesus dying at the cruel that cruel death on the cross, but never repented of their sin which put him there? And hasn't many a person trembled under the fear of God's wrath and his judgment, but woke up the next day having shaken it off and decided, that was just a bad evening, I guess. I can't go back to that awful place again. Shallow. Second, lack of chastening. Later in Hebrews, we'll read that all God's real children are made partakers of this chastening, of God's chastening. Many people let the truth slip away simply because they were never chastened. Number three, prosperity in this world. Psalm 73, Luke 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Proverbs 1:32 says, the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. James says, God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. So a lot of people in our society, they're quoting those Bible words in Job 22, verse 17. What can the Almighty do for us? Okay, that sounds true. You know, they're just thinking, you know, well, that sounds true. Yeah, that sounds right, but I don't need it. What do I need God for? I've got it made. I've got everything I need. Prosperity of this world. That'll keep you away from the Lord. Number four, inattention to God's warnings. Proverbs 29:1, 1 Kings 13, verses 20 to 24. I mean, just think about all those people that you've preached to. Can they stand before God now and say they didn't know? Can they stand before God and say they were not warned? They never had a chance. They didn't know the right way. You think about all the people who've been handed a gospel tract and they threw it on the ground. They read it, just didn't pay attention to it, or they put it in their dresser drawer and said, "Oh, one day I'll look at this, maybe." How many people have been given a Bible at a graduation or a military induction or some other situation, and they never opened it, never read it? They just let it slip. It was right there. I mentioned Proverbs 29, verse 1. That says, "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." Tough verse there. Number 5, blindness to one's true spiritual state. And this is where religion steps in. Are you saved? Well, I'm a Jew. Are you saved? I'm a Buddhist. Are you saved? I'm a Hindu. Are you saved? I'm a Catholic. Are you saved? I'm a Baptist. Are you saved? I'm a drunk. It's sad. It's really sad. I mean, look at what religion does. Look at how many people genuinely believe they're saved because they grew up in a Christian church that told them, when mom and dad had water sprinkled on their forehead in their infancy, that saved them. And they believe it. Now, it's not that they hate God or that they're against God. They had their soul stolen by religion. I've been confirmed. I've walked an aisle and got baptized in a revival meeting. I joined a church. I did this. I did that. These are not atheists who are shaking their fists to the heavens. These are sincere people who came and said, "I want the Lord. I want the Lord." And some falsely trained minister or some deliberately deceiving minister led them to do something other than trust Jesus. And they really and truly believe they're saved. And then the liberal steps in, and instead of rescuing them with the true gospel, he says, "Well, as long as you're sincere, that's all that counts." If that's all that counts, Christ died in vain. Number 6, conformity to surrounding indifference. This is a big one here. Why would people hear the truth and let it slip? Picture a 17-year-old boy at the public high school, completely immersed in a culture that makes fun of Christians, completely surrounded by people who think they have to make fun of Christianity in order to be in the in crowd. He hears the gospel. He's convicted. He gets a gospel tract downtown from some Christians, and he sneaks home and secretly reads it. But what happens? He's immersed in this fashion, sports, music, television, video game culture that just sweeps him along to his doom. And he lacks the conviction of heart and the moral strength to swim out of that thing and get to the shore. It just carries him away. The Bible calls it in Ephesians 2:2, the course of this world. He's caught in it. He can't get out. Think about Lot's children down there in Sodom. You say, what an awful place. They got used to it. What terrible sin. They adjusted. Man has an amazing ability to adapt downward. I mean, come on. The first time you see or hear something sinful, yeah, it's shocking. I mean, back in the 1930s, people used to go to the movies all the time and see harmless films like King Kong and Little Women and Cleopatra, Stagecoach. And then that movie came out in 1939 called Gone with the Wind. And they heard that actor say the word D-A-M-N. And people got up out of their seats, out of the theater. They left outraged and There was a protest in the streets over that ungodly movie. But then they got used to it. They got used to it. And then the first time a couple kissed and the camera didn't cut away, ooh, people were shocked. They got used to it. You know those old black and white TV shows that came out in the 1950s, 1960s? Now, God wasn't in them. I mean, you never saw the characters in those shows ever get down on their knees and pray for anything. They never thanked God for a meal, never consulted the Bible. So I'm not saying that they were godly. They might have been clean, but they're not Christian. They were not Christian. There wasn't anything Christian about them. But when Dick Van Dyke and Mary Tyler Moore chatted in the bedroom, pretending to be husband and wife, his bed was over on this side and her bed was over on the other side, because nobody would even think about showing two people that were not truly married to each other in the same bed on the TV set. Nobody would put up with that. Well, they got used to it, didn't they? They sure did. And you know why now you've got a society that is rampantly filled with these child molesters and these kidnappers and these perverts? Because they've gotten used to everything. It doesn't matter how dirty something is. People get used to it. Doesn't matter how defiled it is. People get used to it. And so when a Christian stands outside and preaches in public places, and those people walk by with their chains in their face and their scars all over their body and their giant holes bored in their ears and everything exposed for everybody to see, and they're strung out on dope or they're sloppy drunk, and you say, you need Jesus, they're going to say, what do I need Jesus for? You calling me a sinner? I'm not a sinner. And you say, how can they say that? Because they are immersed in it. I mean, Lot's family could not conceive of God judging Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you know why? They got used to it. And do you know what your danger is living in a culture like this one? Getting used to it. I mean, if you walk down the street of any major city in America today, your eyes are going to see things that you couldn't have paid to see 60 years ago. And I'm not talking about going into the bars or the nightclubs or anything like that. It's just out there walking around. And they don't feel that they should be embarrassed about it. You know why? They have just gotten used to it. And then you get in your car and you drive down the interstate, and here's a dirty billboard. Here's a billboard. Here's a bumper sticker. Here's a painting on the back of a pickup truck. I mean, man, parents today don't stand a chance raising a kid in the kind of society we got today. I mean, the stuff is right in your face everywhere you turn. But you know what the danger is? You get used to it. What's really, really dirty quits being dirty. What's really offensive to God ceases to be offensive to you. What's really, really wrong ceases being wrong. You get used to it. Conformity to surrounding indifference. You know, the Bible says the whole world lieth in wickedness. Like a baby in its mother's arms, wickedness is just holding this world, just embracing it. You better give the more earnest heed to the things in that Bible, because it sure would not be hard to let holiness slip. It wouldn't be hard to let righteousness slip. You know, when I was growing up, preachers were still preaching against dancing. And now they're dancing in the churches. Now church leaders and church Sunday school teachers, they think nothing about sending the girls off to dance with their boyfriends. You get used to it. You get used to it. Preachers used to preach against the theater before there was TV. Those moving pictures, they were depicting immoral acts, glorifying sin. But you get used to it. You know what our challenge is? Do you know what the next generation is going to struggle with when they're trying to establish a good church or to maintain a good church? The next generation. It's not letting things slip because the culture around you wants to carry you and your family and your church along with it. It's really hard. And number seven, the seventh cause for spiritual neglect is keeping hold of some darling sin. There have been many cases of people who either start out in a Christian life and then abandon it, or desire a Christian life and never get born again because they didn't want to give up an unsaved boyfriend or an unsaved girlfriend. In fact, that's probably the most common cause of spiritual neglect. Well, here's truth. I'm going to let it slip away. Here's truth. I'm going to fall away from it. Why? Well, I don't want to give that up. I don't want to give that up. But Jesus can give you eternal life. I don't want to give that up. If I trusted Jesus, I'd have to quit that. I'd have to abandon that. I'd have to stop doing that. What keeps saved people from going on to that spiritual maturity and perfection that Hebrews talks about? I don't want to give up that. I don't want to abandon that. I don't want to let go of that. It's a pet sin, and sin is a bad pet, a really bad pet. So what do you got there? I've got a rabid pit bull. Why do you have a rabid pit bull in your living room? Well, it's my pet. What about your babies? Well, it's my pet. What about when your friends come over? Well, it's my pet. Well, aren't you afraid it's going to bite them and tear them up and give them rabies? And yeah, probably will, but it's my pet. People are weird, aren't they? How's your marriage? Oh, I lost it. How's your job? I lost it. How's your health? I lost it. How's your bank account? I lost it. You want to get saved? No way, man. I don't want to give up my drinking. And you hear it all the time. I'm going to keep my pet sin that has devoured every good thing I ever had in my life, but I don't want that Jesus stuff because I would have to give up Fido, my rabid pit bull dog. Aren't you glad that God saved you and set you free? Don't let it slip. Don't let it slip at any time. All right, but go back to Hebrews chapter 2 now, and we will press forward into verse number 5. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 says, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." All right, so Jesus is superior to the angels in the world that is to come. He will be ruling, and all will be subject to him, including the angels. We also learn from the verse that there is a world to come. And we also learn from the verse that world to come is the overall context of the remarks where he says, whereof we speak. So we're talking about a future day when everything is subject to the Lord Jesus Christ, including the angels. All right. So obviously he's superior to them. Luke 20, verse 36, speaking of that world to come, says that we will be equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Okay, so in that we will be enjoying resurrection and eternal life, in that regard, we are equal unto the angels. But as we are inferior to God, so the angels are inferior to God. And that Luke 20, I just read, if you read a little bit more, verses 34 to 36 in Luke 20, That's a passage that's well used in refuting the Mormon doctrine of progressing to godhood, men becoming gods. That passage there makes it very clear that in the resurrection, we get no higher than angels, and angels certainly have not attained to deity, to godhood. So there's not much hope biblically, if you want to use the Bible to support that doctrine. It's not much hope of using the Bible to support your Mormon doctrines. Verse number 6 says, but one in a certain place testified, saying. Here's something interesting about Hebrews. In Acts, when a psalm would be quoted, the statement would be something like, for David said in a certain psalm. And Jesus, when he's quoted the Old Testament, for he would say, for example, as it is written in the prophet Isaiah, or Romans would say, Isaiah is very bold to say. But in Hebrews, none of the writers are ever identified. And the reason is that the Holy Spirit is pointing those Hebrews back to chapter 1 and verse number 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake, God spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Okay, so he is taking these quotations not as being from the prophets, but as being from God through the prophets to the people. Okay, now this one in a certain place, this is a reference to Psalm 8 verses 4 through 6. Psalm 8 verses 4 through 6. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Okay. Notice the extreme humility that that statement requires. Psalm 8, as quoted here in Hebrews 2, says that it is an amazing thing that God even thinks about man, that God even sets his mind upon man. He says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And when you look at the word mindful, God not only thinks about us, but he is continually filled with thoughts about man. He is mindful of man. Then the scripture says, or the son of man, that thou visitest him. So not only does God think of us, not only is God's mind full of thoughts regarding us, but he actually paid us a visit. Okay. Now, in diverse manners throughout the history of the world, God has visited man. We talked about that last time, how God visited man in the garden. He visited man in the days of Noah. He told Noah to prepare an ark to the saving of his household. He visited man in the days of Moses and so forth. But the ultimate visitation is when God was manifest in the flesh and came down to this world. And that was some visit, wasn't it? 33 and a half years of God walking and talking amongst us. And then in Job 7, we find two other additional thoughts. Job 7, verse 17. Job 7, 17. This is a perfect cross reference. You might want to mark it down in your Bible, because it expands upon the idea there. Job 7:17 says, what is man that thou shouldest magnify him? That is, God makes more of us than we could ever be were it not for God's estimation or God's reckoning of us. I mean, think about it. Angels, they sinned. There were angels who sinned, but the Lord did not die to save those angels. Satan fell. The Lord did not die to save him. The animal creation, it's groaning and suffering as a result of Adam's fall. Jesus did not die to save the beasts of the field. What has he done? He has magnified man. He has chosen to make man more important than any other portion of his creation. And all we can do when we think of that is say, well, what is man? There's no reason for it. There's nothing in us that makes us more deserving than an angel, more deserving than a cherub, more deserving than a lion or a giraffe. I mean, what have we got going for us? So the Bible writer says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? What is man that thou visitest him? What is man that thou shouldest magnify him? And then look at the rest of that verse in Job. And that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him. Well, that's incredible. God not only has set his mind upon us, he set his heart upon us. And the Bible says in Romans 5:8, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, those angels, the Bible says, They are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness. The Bible says God cast them down. As far as we can tell from one end of the Bible to the other, he never gave that a second thought. But when man fell, look at this entire operation that God put in place, motivated by his love to redeem man and to save man. It's incredible. You read in the scripture about the fall of Lucifer. And from that time forward, he is the arch enemy of God. There's no mourning. There's no lamentation. There's no grief on the part of God. There's no plan devised to rescue Lucifer from his fall. He's just done. And here's this dust ball, literally. God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he falls into sin. And the Lord's heart goes out to that man and to his sons and to his sons' sons, to his children. And the Lord says, well, I'll go down there myself and die for that man to save him from all of this trouble, all of his grief. And all you can do is look at that and say, I don't get it. Undeserving. Completely, totally undeserving. And yet, we are the recipients. It's just a remarkable thing. God, he could have stepped down and become a cherub to redeem Lucifer. He didn't do it. He could have stepped down and become an angel to redeem the angels that sinned. He didn't do it. But he stepped down and became man. To redeem fallen mankind. There's no explanation for it, but we just marvel in it. We just worship God because of it, because it really is an amazing thing. All right, Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 7. Verse 7, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor. And didst set him over the works of thy hands, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, this is often misread as being a reference to Jesus Christ. If you misread it and you make it a reference to Jesus Christ, then God made him, and that's not the case. He's the maker. He's the creator of all things. And anyway, the context here is man. Right? Man before the fall. Okay. The statement goes back to verse 6. What is man? Okay. So we're talking about man. Man is, fact number one, a little lower than the angels. Okay. Now those words a little to me is pretty significant. That's not as big a gap there as you might think. Second fact, man is crowned with glory and honor. Now, we've lost that crown, haven't we? Yeah, we've lost that honor. But point is here, Adam had it. Okay, remember in Genesis, God gave him dominion over everything that he had made in those 6 days of creation. And didst set him over the works of thy hands. Man, he was in charge from the beginning. He didn't struggle. He didn't struggle up the evolutionary ladder and eventually gain the ascendancy over the whales. He had it from the start, from the day God created him. God's the one that made that happen. Fact number four, verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. And it's a curious thing. Your Bible, if you've got a reference Bible, all these cross references are going to run to Jesus Christ being the one who has all things in subjection under his feet. And that throws you off the trail. Look, Jesus, he is the last Adam. He came to restore what the first Adam lost. That means if Jesus Christ ends up with all things under his feet, well, that's what Adam had to start with, but he forfeited because of sin. So it's a very impressive list of facts about man as God made him. Okay. Verse 8 goes on to say, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. So look, here is how these passages relate to Jesus Christ. Remember, what are we seeing in Hebrews? The man, Christ Jesus. Did the man, Adam, have dominion? Yes, he did. Did he lose that dominion? Yes, he did. Who got it back? The man, Christ Jesus. Was the man, Adam, crowned with glory and honor? Yes, he was. How was that recovered? The man, Christ Jesus, gets it back. Were all things in subjection under the man, Adam? Yes, they were. Did he lose that? Yes, he did. How was it restored? By the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus in heaven as God cannot recover what the man, Adam, lost because it was never his. But when he becomes man, as man, he can restore mankind. Look, go back to verse 6. What is man? Or the Son of Man. What Adam's sin wrought upon Adam's children, the sacrifice of the last Adam, what that accomplished, is going to be wrought upon Adam's children. Okay? He came to restore the fallen race. Now, we don't see that yet. Do you see the middle of verse 8 there, or the end part? For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Does Jesus Christ have the power and the right for absolute conquest of God's creation? Yes, he does. Has he exercised that power and that right? Not yet. It's his, but we don't see it yet. Okay, so with that, let me take a little sidetrack here, and then we'll finish up. Look at Matthew chapter 28 and Revelation 11. Matthew 28 and Revelation chapter 11. A very crucial truth regarding dispensations, time periods, rightly dividing the word. Matthew 28, verse number 18. Okay, here Jesus is risen from the dead. He has not yet ascended to heaven. Verse 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Okay, that's the resurrected Christ. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now come to Revelation 11, chapter 11, Revelation 11, which is going to fall somewhere in the middle of the tribulation. Verse number 15, Revelation 11, verses 15 to 17. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. So do you see what you have there? When Jesus rose from the dead, he said, I have all power. He does not exercise that power until he comes again. When Jesus rises from the dead, he says, everything in heaven and earth is mine. But he does not lay claim to what is rightfully his until he comes again. So in Hebrews 2:8, the scripture says, but now we see not yet all things put under him. Him still referring to man, not Christ. That means whoever Hebrews is written to, it is certainly not Jews in the latter part of the tribulation, because at that time, Christ has taken to him his great power and his reign. And having restored the race of man, the natural order of things is back to the way it was before Adam fell, with all things under him. So you can't say not yet to the Hebrews in the tribulation time. All right? Hope that makes sense to you. Verse number 9, Hebrews 2:9. But, okay? And do you see the but in verse number 8? But now, verse 9, but, okay? We don't see man reigning with the man Christ Jesus as the supreme ruler. Not right now. What do we see? We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Okay, come back to verse 6. What is man? Verse 7, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Okay, so what happened? Jesus, now he predates his coming into the world, right? He's everlasting. He's eternal. But when he came into the world, he came into the world as a man, a little lower than the angels. Okay? Why did he come? Verse 9, for the suffering of death. That's why he came. Why did the Jews fail to recognize him as Messiah when he came? They thought he was coming to do what? To put all things under his feet. They thought he was coming to put all the powers in subjection under him. He didn't come for that reason. He came for the suffering of death. And we see Jesus. We see Jesus. Now, look at the order here. Number one, he was made a little lower than the angels. Okay, we see that. Do you see that? Jesus is God, but he became man. We see Jesus made that for the suffering of death. Okay? Okay, do you see that? He came to die. Number three, we see him crowned with glory and honor. Okay, one more time. Where is Jesus Christ in Hebrews? He is the ascended man who conquered death and is now seated in heaven. Okay, that's where we see him. We see the one who was made lower than the angels, who did suffer death on the cross, but who is now crowned with glory and honor. That's who we see. So when you look in the book of Hebrews, That is the Jesus Christ you're going to behold. Not the suffering Savior of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Not the lowly man of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Not the white horse rider of Revelation. Who are we going to see in Hebrews? The man who died crowned as a result of his sacrifice. That's who he is. Now, why did he do all that? Verse 9, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for the few elect. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Okay, you can probably guess that those words are going to take some time to expound, as we're going to have to refute Calvinism now. So I'm going to save this for next week, when I'll be able to take my time and carefully look into this matter and not have to rush through it. And we'll go ahead and go to our prayer list and our missionary letters. Now let's pray first, though. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the book of Hebrews. Thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit who helps us, who gives us the understanding that we need to interpret these words rightly. Lord, we're grateful that you want us to know the truth, and that you left it for us, preserved it for us, that we might study it and live by it. And we just pray, Lord, you'd continue to bless us in this study and in the coming weeks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.